Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. One of the most precious truths to Christians is the truth that God's word is clear. It's what we may refer to as the perspicuity of Scripture. It's the idea that not only can we read and see what is in God's word, but that he, by his Spirit, makes it understandable to us. But as I was reading there, you probably thought, well, some parts are perhaps slightly more challenging or complex than others. As we come this evening to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's worth saying right up front that this is a particular passage in God's word where countless innocent trees down the years have met their end, printing books and monographs and theses about what precisely is going on in this section. But actually, because we believe that God's word is clear, there's a really important principle that we can keep in mind as we go on this evening. But indeed, actually, at any point we read God's word for ourselves or we sit under the preaching of God's word. It's that wherever the Bible is clear, we are to be clear. And wherever there are aspects of biblical truth where room is left on precisely what is meant, we ourselves need to be humble under God's word. We remain humble as we seek to understand. Now, there's plenty of room here in chapter 2 for humility. I've been struck by that over the last few weeks. I'm encouraged that Augustine, a man significantly more intelligent than myself, says, "I frankly confess that I do not understand what Paul means here." But I wonder if actually we might be able to go a little bit further than Augustine this evening. Because while there is actually lots of room for humility, there are many things... Thanks, mate. Thank you. There are many things which we may not know this side of the new creation. There is actually lots here in chapter 2 that is not only clear and that we can understand and apply to our lives today, but actually that is really important for the whole understanding of 2 Thessalonians and what's going on there in that young church in Thessalonica all those years ago. Well, what can we say clearly as a beginning as we come to this chapter? Well, if you've been with us in the last few weeks, we've been working our way through both 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And we've seen that Paul is writing to this young church who were born in a context of lots of persecution and struggles, the pressure coming on them from those around them to go back to their former ways. And we'll have seen especially that Paul writes a lot to them about the future return of Jesus, what he refers to here in verse 1 as the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 4 and chapter 5 of the first letter, it's front and center, reassuring them of the hope that they have in light of Jesus coming, reassuring them about those who have died of their church family before Jesus himself came back. But we saw last week as we rejoined the Thessalonians in chapter 1 here that suffering has continued and that is something that may well have troubled them. Paul's writing to encourage them, to keep on going. And he does so by saying, look, Jesus will return. He will come back. And when he does so, that's going to be great for you, believers, because you're going to be with him forever, glorifying and worshiping him. And also, it's of comfort to you, because on that day when Jesus returns, your enemies, those who are persecuting you, will face the just justice of God. And so, Thessalonians, you can keep on going. As we'll see next week, There's another problem in the congregation here. In chapter 3, we learn that some amongst them are idle. They're lazy. They're not working with their hands. And as we come to chapter 2 this evening, we can see actually that both their fear of suffering and their idleness are driven by and linked to this major concern, this major area of confusion. Again, the return of Jesus. That's why in chapter 2 here, in the middle of the letter, we focus in on this question of when Jesus is coming back. And as we dive into the details, we need to keep in mind Paul's big picture here. He's trying to say to them, look, you have not in any way, Thessalonians, missed out on Jesus' return. And more than that, he's writing to equip them for life in the present. Patient endurance in suffering, because Jesus will return. Productive labor, fruitful service, hard work in the present, because Jesus will return in the future. Paul's writing to both reassure and re-energize. And as we look in now to chapter 2 in a bit of detail, hopefully that's going to help us as a framework, remembering that Paul is seeking to reassure them and so us, looking to spur them on and so us as we wait for the future return of Christ. There's a handout on the back of the insert there inside the order of service that might be of use to you if you wanted to follow through and take notes. That may be worthwhile because I imagine there'll be lots of questions at the end, and I would very cheerfully chat through any of the finer points of this over a drink afterwards. Let's begin in verses 1 to 3. And a very simple command from Paul and a simple encouragement, don't be deceived. Look down with me at verse 1 to 3. You can see it straight off. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. Verse 3, let no one deceive you. And if you cast your eye down to the bottom of the page in verse 15, you can see that note as well, where Paul says, look, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold on to what you've already been taught, the sound teaching that Paul has already delivered to them. See, there is a false teaching that is going around in Thessalonica, and it's attacking their certainty and their assurance and their confidence of mind about the return of Jesus. You can see in verse 2 that Paul's not entirely sure of the source of this false teaching. Look down with me. It says, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us. This false teaching that is doing the rounds feels like it may well come from Paul himself. When he says it's not from some spirit, he might be referring to a prophetic word that might have been delivered in their gathering. And Paul says, well, no, don't be shaken by that. Don't be shaken by some spoken word, oral teaching within the church or the city, whether someone from within their number or a traveling preacher who's saying something purporting to be from Paul, but which actually is false. Even, it seems, in the end of verse 2 there, it could be that some sort of forged letter from Paul has appeared, some misunderstanding about the authenticity of some written communication. But however precisely it's come in, it's doing damage. Paul is only addressing this because clearly it's a present danger, a pressing need. Some amongst them have already, it seems, been shaken in mind. Some, perhaps present tense, are alarmed. And so Paul is saying, wherever it's come from, don't be deceived. But of course, he doesn't just say that wherever it's come from, if it's not from him, don't be deceived. He goes on to talk about the content of the false teaching. And it's right there, very clearly, at the end of verse 2. It is to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. See, the day of the Lord is this appearing of Jesus that Paul's been writing about, this global, sudden, unmissable, cataclysmic event at the end of time when Jesus himself will return to earth. Paul's already written to them in the first letter, like we've said, that this day lies ahead in the future. He's told them what it's going to be like. But the false teaching is changing what Paul has said. You see that? Paul has said it's coming in the future, but now this teaching is saying that the day of the Lord has come. That which is a future reality on their horizon has been brought in And actually, people are saying it's been done already. Now, we don't have, either here in the letter or elsewhere, the precise content of what that looks like, quite how they're saying the day of the Lord has come. Could be that they're saying that actually this day has come in a spiritual way, that Jesus really has returned. He's appeared, but spiritually rather than physically. And so you, Thessalonians, who've been left behind, are missing out in some fashion. This could well be why they're alarmed at their suffering, why they're idle, because they're thinking, well, if we've arrived, if Jesus has come, whether we've missed out or we're here, well, then actually it doesn't matter, I'm idle. Or, if Jesus has come, why am I suffering so much? Why are we as a church family suffering so much? Two extreme reactions brought on by this sense of despair or complacency. But Paul says, look, no, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. It has not happened yet. That's where he goes in verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way. It's a strong phrase. Don't be taken in by this one little bit. Why? For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now we're going to look at what those phrases might mean in a moment. But it's worth just pressing pause here and thinking about this urge, this command, this encouragement to not be deceived. He's saying to them, look, don't listen to anything. Don't listen to anyone that tells you the future return of Jesus has happened quietly. Don't be shaken in mind or alarmed when you hear something different to what I've been telling you, because actually there is no substance to it whatsoever. I was trying to weigh what this might look like for ourselves. It could be hard to grapple with this, because rarely, perhaps, does it feel like people are saying to us in a plausible way, look, Jesus has already come back, honestly, and so how you live now doesn't make a difference. But if we look at what Paul is saying, perhaps from a slightly different angle, we can see that he's saying, look, do not be taken in by any teaching that tells you that you are anything other than a waiting people. It's one of the key things from the first letter, that these are a people who are waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, and that is to inform how they live now. And Paul is saying, look, the only thing that will move you from a waiting people to an arrived people is actually the return of Jesus himself. And so he says to them, hold fast to sound teaching and stand firm. It's where he goes in verse 15, just out of our section, but you can see that that's how he concludes this thought of holding fast to what they've already been taught. Negatively, don't be deceived. Positively, cling on to what you know is true. So I guess for us, that is going to look like not being taken in by or indulging in some of the sort of exotic ramblings about the end times that sometimes can be so popular within the Christian world, whether on TV or radio or in the bookstores. But you know, that's a fairly easy thing to say, perhaps. I'm not sure the most pressing danger for us in our own context, in our own church climate. I wonder if a bit closer to home is the sort of teaching that you may well have come across already, that is so prevalent often in books we might read or people we might hear, that takes our gaze away from the future return of Jesus, that takes that final horizon that is to drive our lives now and brings it so close to us in the present day in an overly realized way that actually now we're no longer living in the light of it at all. It could take a number of forms. A teaching that says that really the present is what matters. And the future, well, it's the future. It's going to take care of yourself. Don't be too consumed by that heavenly-minded stuff, but just get on with bringing heaven to earth now. It could be a teaching that takes away from the urgency of Jesus' return, either as a motivation for the believer or the serious state of those who do not yet trust in Jesus Christ. We saw that very soberingly last week, that those who have not obeyed the gospel face the judgment of God and eternal destruction. And there is much, isn't there, that would empty that of its force, either outright denying it or saying, well, it doesn't really matter. could be teaching that promotes despair at the state of the world and forgets the future imminent return of Jesus. Or it could be a teaching that emphasizes complacent hope, leading to laziness now, assuming that all will be fine, and so the Christian life is just one long cakewalk. There are all sorts of ways in which our gaze of Christ as a waiting people might be taken away. And so a sound understanding of the coming, appearing of Jesus is what equips them and us for life now. You see, it's to be the certain fixed point on the horizon for the believer. I wonder if you've ever done this little game. You could bring people out front. If this was a school assembly, I'd now be asking for volunteers. And you can ask people to stand. Kieran's sticking his hand up. It's all right. We'll leave you there, mate. People can come out. You stand on one leg. If you stand on one leg and you look and you see a fixed point on the horizon, you orient yourself and you're absolutely fine. However, get people to stand on one leg and then close their eyes. Already, the body starts wobbling because the fixed point on the horizon has now been removed. And it's hard to balance yourself in the present. See, the future return of Jesus functions like that for the Christian church together and for us as Christians individually. It gives us a certain point on the horizon by which we orient ourselves for life now. It gives the perspective to any suffering that we may be enduring even now as we sit here. It gives a reason and a motivation for hard work now in the service of Christ and in the world, because we know that Jesus is coming back. And so, holding to the faithful teaching, not only of Paul, but of the Lord Jesus himself, of the other apostles as they write in Scripture, well, we are able to endure, we are able to not be deceived, and we are able to fruitfully serve. So that's the big framework of what Paul's saying. Do not be deceived. Don't be taken in. Keep holding to what you know about the return of Jesus. But then he goes on, doesn't he? Verse 3b onwards, to give them details, reminders of what he's already told them that buttresses what he's already said. Proof, if you like, that actually the day of the Lord cannot have come already. And so we're into our second point on the handout there, looking at the bulk of the chapter. What must come first? Well, lawlessness, the man and the mystery. Now, I mentioned just there that this is a reminder to the Thessalonians of stuff that actually they already know. You can see that if you glance down with me at verse 5. Paul says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Verse 6, he appeals to knowledge that they already have. Clearly, when Paul was there with them in Thessalonica, physically present, he taught about these things. That as he spoke of the future return of Christ, some of these details were part of it. And that's part of our challenge this evening. And whenever we come to this chapter, to figure out what is going on, well, we're not privy to the precise stuff that Paul was teaching them. It's a little bit like when someone tells you a story based entirely on a movie that they have seen, but that you don't have a clue what's going on. I've been guilty of that, I'm sure, before. You know, you sidle up to someone, "Have you seen this film?" "No." "Well, I'm going to tell you anyway." And you fill in the details, and you can see them politely trying to figure out quite what is going on. In a much more important way, that's what's going on here. We're not even listening to one side of a conversation. We're listening to a reminder of one side of a conversation. And so we have to go from what God's given us here in his word to piece together what we can with clarity lean on and understand and apply. Look down with me at verse 3. Paul says that the reason the day has not come and will not come is it won't happen unless the rebellion comes first and this figure, the man of lawlessness that he speaks of so much here, is revealed. Those two things happen in parallel. Do you notice that? The rebellion and the man of lawlessness come as a package. We'll think of the rebellion in a moment. But what can we say for sure about this man of lawlessness? Some of you in your translation may have man of sin. Well, he is a particular character here who will be revealed in human history. And he's marked out throughout this passage by being anti-God and anti-Christ. I use that in terms of being against and the opposite of Christ. It's a term, anti-Christ, that John will use in his letters, and Paul doesn't use it here. But all the way through the text, you see this fact that the lawless one is a dark reflection of Jesus himself. Do you see that? He's marked by lawlessness. Three times we're told that. He's the man of lawlessness, verse 3. In verse 8 and verse 9, he is the lawless one, the embodiment, the incarnation of rebellion against God and against his law. He's going to set himself up as a God substitute, verse 4, exalting himself above every so-called God, anything that lays claim to being a God, but also against God himself, verse 4, as he claims to be God. That reading we had earlier from Daniel, as Sarah read it out, that gives some of the background for this figure exalting himself above every other religious claim. He has his own pseudo-revealing, his own mirror of the coming of Christ in verse 9. It's a grotesque parody of this appearing of Jesus. Rather than a glorious appearing, here is an inglorious appearing. He's empowered, verse 9, by the devil himself. It's the activity of Satan that enables his coming, and even enables his own counterfeit miracles. Counterfeit not in the sense that they're fake. There's every indication here in verse 9 that actually there's genuine power here, but that the signs and wonders that this one will do leads people only, verse 10, to deception and death, unlike the miracles of the Lord Jesus himself that point to life and to truth and to himself. His very goal, verse 10, and ultimate success in some ways, is to deceive people, that they might believe what is false. And yet, we've skated over a very important little detail. His ultimate destiny is destruction. Do you see that in verse 3? He's not only the man of lawlessness, but he is the son of destruction. Because as we'll see, scary though he is in some ways, ultimately his fate is to be destroyed by Jesus himself. Paul is saying to the Thessalonians and to us as we listen on, look, the day cannot have come because this one has not been revealed yet. And as Paul explains what's going to happen, he hops around in time. He moves to the future, what must happen, to an explanation of what is happening now in the present, and then back to the future again in describing what ultimately will come. And so for the sake of clarity, for the remainder of our time together, we're going to flatten out the timeline and look at it chronologically. What's going on now? Lawlessness restrained. What will happen in the future? Lawlessness revealed. And what will happen at the end as we see lawlessness destroyed? So first, verse 5 to 7, we see that lawlessness is being restrained in the present. Now, as I've been mulling on these verses, I've loved verse 6. You know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. And I love that because the Thessalonians clearly knew, but no one else since has. There's been all sorts of confusion about who this restraining figure might be. I cheerfully admit that I am of their number. We don't know for certain. I have my ideas, but I'm not going to impose them on you now. But we can know for sure that there is some personal force who is present tense restraining this lawless one. Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told these things, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. Verse 7, the one who restrains is a he. That's why we say it's a personal force. But this is a personal restrainer that is itself under the control of a higher power, ultimately God himself. That's the implication, isn't it, of verse 7, if you look down. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. The language isn't of a bar fight where the man of lawlessness finally defeats the restrainer. Rather, it is that a higher power moves the restrainer out of the way, such that at the appointed time, this lawless one will be revealed. God himself, through his agent, this restrainer, is now at work, holding back this man of lawlessness, while, though, the mystery of lawlessness is at work in the present time. See, as we look around ourselves in this time of restraint, we can see the marks of the work of this lawless one. We can see the marks of lawlessness itself, the power of Satan at work in the world. For the Thessalonians, it's in this false teaching that is disturbing them. I take it then that is true of any false teaching at any time, not only to do with the return of Jesus, but that which would distort the truth of God, lead people astray that they might not know Christ, and trouble and attack God's people that they might not walk fully with Jesus in comfort and in fruitful service. Lawlessness is not as bad as it might be. There will come a time, Paul says, when for a short time it gets worse. And yet right now, he says, to the Thessalonians, God is working to restrain him. That restraint, though, will not last. It will be removed. The restrainer will be moved out of the way. And so in the future, lawlessness will be revealed. The mystery of lawlessness will coalesce in this man of lawlessness. And this is a time of really serious deceit, of apostasy, of rebellion against God. That's the language of the rebellion that will come. Literally, the apostasy, the turning away from God. A widespread falling away from God and his word. An embrace of lawlessness, of lies, of untruths. It's a rebellion that is both marked by and driven by this lawless one. Entering, as it were, history from stage right comes this satanic deceiver, and he will exalt himself, verse 4. He'll proclaim himself to be God, and he will take his seat, we're told, in the very temple of God. That's a contested verse. What is meant here by him taking his seat in the temple of God? There's a range of possible options that interpreters have gone for. I'm persuaded that this means that he will, in some fashion, take a place of supreme influence and authority within the church of God. 10 times outside of this section, the phrase temple of God is used in the New Testament. 9 times it's explicitly to do with the church, with God's people. And here we see that this is how this lawless one will have his position to deceive and lead astray those who refuse to love the truth in verse 10. Because he will have this preeminent position even within the church. He's going to have his appearing in verse 9. He'll perform these miracles and signs. And so in verse 10 and 11, tragically, Paul says, those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and be saved, well, they will be led astray. And in verse 11 and 12, God himself will confirm them in their delusion. In an echo of Romans 1, where God hands over sinful humanity to their own sinful desires, those who have refused to listen to the truth of God about his Son, who've not obeyed the gospel of Christ, who, verse 12, did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness, well, they will be led further and further astray and will be judged along with this rebel. Because you see, though he seems powerful, though a time is coming, Paul says, of suffering and confusion, at the end of time, verse 8, lawlessness will be destroyed. See, there is great comfort for the believer, for the Thessalonian, and for ourselves. I wonder how you've been feeling as we've been working through this passage. As I've been spending time in these weeks in this chapter, it's been quite uncomfortable in a range of ways, both intellectually to try and grapple with what's going on, but actually on a more fundamental level at the reality of what will happen before the glorious return of Jesus. It'd be easy to be unsettled. If this were to happen in our lifetime, how might we respond? It all feels a little bit like something out of a sci-fi novel rather than God's word. You know, Paul is trying to reassure them, but it could feel terrifying. And yet, verse 8 is wonderful. Look down with me at it. Verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed, And look what immediately comes. Paul pairs, along with that revealing, the remainder of the verse, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Here is the appearing, the coming of the lawless one. But in comparison to the arrival of Christ, it is just like a vapor. You know, when you blow out a candle and the smoke rises up, all it takes is the breath of your mouth and the smoke disperses. It's what this lawless one will be like. For all his power, for all the evil work that he will do, but when he appears, the risen, reigning, returning, glorious Christ will kill him. Stark language, simply with the breath of his mouth. That image of Revelation of the king coming with the sharp sword coming out of his mouth, the word of God himself in the mouth and hands of Christ, will destroy this lawless one. The son of destruction will meet his end. And that is wonderful comfort for Thessalonians then and for us today. Whenever in God's timing, whenever in his providence, these events come to pass, whichever generation of Christians are alive as this happens, well, there need be no fear. Everything happens according to the sovereign will of God. And the sovereign return of Jesus will drive this one and all of his followers away forever. So don't be alarmed. Don't be shaken by the false teaching that you're hearing. Don't be put off by the suffering that you're undergoing. Don't be lazy as you wait for the return of this Christ. But whenever he comes, keep on looking to his coming. Keep on serving him now. The negatives of verse 10 and 11 and 12 perhaps give us a window onto what they and us are to do as we wait. You see, those who are deceived and destroyed are those who refuse to love the truth. They're those who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so I take it they then and we now are to be those who love and believe the truth, who hold fast to what we've heard, who keep our Bibles open, who keep prayerful, asking for the Lord to reveal his word to us, loving the Lord Jesus, the one to whom the truth points, who is himself the truth, believing in him, waiting for him, serving him in every way as we await his return. So as we finish, hopefully we can see that there is wonderful clarity in this chapter. We're not to be deceived. We're to keep on serving Christ, ultimately because God is sovereign and Christ is superior. See, there is nothing now that is outside of God's control. And there is nothing now and no one in the future who is greater than Jesus himself. He is the glorious one who will return. Not yet, but then, whenever then may be. And God in his grace has given his people 2,000 years ago and in the present day, and for as long as he appoints, God has given us all we need that we might keep on waiting humbly, patiently, enduringly, and faithfully. Let's pray that we might do so. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the fact that you do speak to us. We thank you for the fact that we humble us, that you humble us. We confess, Lord, that there is much here that will prompt questions. There is an endless wealth of beautiful detail in your word for us to chew on. Thank you that you remind us in so doing that we are not God, that we are your people. And we thank you for the comfort of knowing that that future is certain, that Jesus will one day return, and that however much of human history unfolds before that time, when he comes, he will do so gloriously. He will do so in power. He will do so for his people. And he will do so in complete triumph over his enemies. Keep us, we pray, therefore, Lord, those who love the truth about your Son. Keep us those who love righteousness, who increasingly by your Spirit long to live for him with every part of our being. And we pray, Lord, that you would guard us from being shaken or alarmed by false teaching. Keep us, we pray, focused on Christ, humbly sitting under your word, and in every way looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ himself. For we ask it in his precious and powerful name. Amen.